and we'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 4, verse 11. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in that flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But in the end, all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, in that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
If you're not there, take out your Bibles. We're in 1 Peter, and if you're a guest, we welcome you. We're working our way through Scripture, as we always do, verse by verse, and we're in 1 Peter. One of the things that we touched upon, and I feel inclined to say it again, especially since some of you weren't here last week, this is part two of this series, but one of the things that we have emphasized throughout this series is that 1 Peter is not for the novice. 1 Peter just kind of, you know, hits you in the teeth. 1 Peter is for the mature. It is for the believer who wants to really measure the holiness level in their life to see whether they're truly walking in Christ. It is for the believer who wants to grow and to mature and to be all things in Christ. It's not for the churchgoer. So, you know, if you fall on one side today, congratulations, that's great. If you fall on the other side, be concerned. I mean, God wanted more out of us as his children than to be churchgoers. That's just one little aspect of our Christianity. So as we begin this, just bear that in mind. This is a series called, or this two-part series is called Above All Things. And let's just take a minute and pray before we get started. Can we do that? Father, as we delve into this now, open our hearts, as I said, open our minds. So often we tend to hold back from you and as if you don't notice, and you definitely do. And we're asking, Lord, that you would make this real to us, make us brave. Help us to be able to open our hearts to each other as well as to you. And we praise your name, amen. The focus on this passage is the verse that says, and above all things, have a fervent love one for another. Fervent love one for another. You know, I guess it's maybe part of getting older as I am, but I certainly am forever amazed as I step back today and kind of look at the world around me, the speed and which we live out our lives, the seeming chaos that often accompanies the living out of our lives. It seems today that there is wholly an inability for humanity to grasp the reality that each one of us lives today in the shadow of our own eternity. As I said last week, and I'm often quick to remind you, that this life goes very fast. I was just 20 yesterday. Soon, each and every one of us and that is here today and within the sound of my voice, each one of us will stand face to face with our Creator. It is an absolute. It will be. It is an appointment that each of us have. And it'll be at that moment that the only thing we have is our earthly lives to present as evidence. Perhaps we could say our only defense, to speak of our real priorities, what our real passions were in this life. Maybe it's an aspect of the Christian world's dirty laundry, I don't know, but sadly, so many within the greater church today, they're not doing so well. We find ourselves majoring in the minors and off on little fringe subjects and fringe aspects, and God cannot be pleased. Our commitment and our faithfulness seems to be quite fragile. The consciousness of God and His presence and His care and His watchful eyes, it just seems to be something that we are wholly unwilling to acknowledge in 2025. And it certainly has started to affect corporately across the board. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you, and if not, you have failed the test of genuine faith." Now, if you attend here, you know for quite some time, I, as your pastor here, have tried to awaken a spirit of introspection in all of us. I have often poignantly called upon you to search your hearts and to search your lives, to seek assurance that you are indeed in the fold. Because many have sat in these pews over the past, well, I'm approaching 40 years now. There are those who sit here even amongst us today that want to believe that all is well with their soul. But in fact, they've never truly surrendered their lives, which is effectively the evidence of salvation. I slide my life across the table and give it all to God. And thus, if that's not happened, and you are standing today on some sort of sinner's prayer mantra that you said back in junior high, I think you might be in trouble. Because Christianity is more than that. We seem incapable today to grasp the level of religious activity wherein that one can participate in almost on a daily level and yet still not be surrendered, not be reborn. You follow that? I can go to church and I can serve and I can tithe and I can be involved in all those activities. I can go on missions trips and yet still that doesn't mean I'm surrendered. And I think we'd be surprised to know just how much religiosity that we can put into our lives and not be born again. And the worst aspect, so oftentimes in this scenario, is that these individuals, it seems to be beyond consideration because of the time that has passed, beyond their consideration that maybe all is not well within their soul. That's no longer even on the table. They effectively live just like the world. each and every day. The people out there would never suspect that you're a born-again Christian because you dress and speak and buy and earn and involve and activities, everything. It's just like the world. And yet, these people believe that they are okay with their Creator when the Bible is full of passages such as, come up from amongst them and be separate. Now, come on, those of you that know me, I'm not advocating an Amish lifestyle. We're not going to move on down to the compound, okay? We have to engage the world around us, indeed. But the world should know you're a believer before you even open up your mouth. That is that perfect sweet spot where the world's looking and going, something's different about that guy. Titus chapter 1, verse 13 tells me to reprimand them sternly to make them strong in the faith. So I hear that verse and I take every opportunity to call you into that state of self-analysis. Because for many of us, frankly, our lives speak what our tongues are unwilling to. Hebrews 6:8 tells us that if a field bears thorns and thistles, it's useless. That's stark language, huh? It says the farmer will soon condemn that field and will burn it. Despite the often stark evidence of our lives, we often reject the fact that our God indeed operates within the realm of the black and white. What do I mean by that? I mean that our God operates out of a place where nuance and excuses and human reasoning carries no weight. It is what it is. He operates from a realm where souls are lost for eternity because the truth was received mentally, but it was never lived out. I mean, you ask them, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, but lives do not reflect that. And so oftentimes I think that we mistake his grace for tolerance, his silence for acceptance. And we're so often caught up in the arena of church and religion and faith community, but we live double lives clandestinely out on Mondays and Tuesdays where our church brothers and sisters don't see us. And we purposely transgress God's grace and his commands, and we think that that's all right, that's okay. Titus 1:16 tells us, such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. Wow. That's some heavy language, isn't it? No beating around the bush on that one. Peter in this letter is drawing the reader into that reality. I hope we this morning are drawn into that reality because that's where Peter's trying to take us. And the text is warning us that we would all do very well to hold tightly to every waking moment. Because again, gang, everyone here today is dying. Everyone. All of us will answer for how we have lived. 2 Corinthians 5:10 reminds us of this. Paul writes, therefore, we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will all receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil that we have done in this earthly body. That's about as clear as any passage could be. So Peter is calling us in our text to be serious and to be watchful. To be sober, the old King James says. Such speaks of having both a sound mind and of having self-control. And both of those things are quite alien to this passing world. This passage that we have before us, like so many others, is given by Peter, given by God himself, and given in this church to serve as a wake-up call to all of us. We who believe ourselves this morning to be children of God, again, this letter is for us. Because we cannot, in this day and age, we cannot this close to the end days, we cannot this close to the end of your days, ever play fast and loose with God's call to commitment, to sanctification, to holiness. Gang, time is not on our side. And unless we take our faith out of the theory realm, out of the church walls, and out of the box of religion, and place it firmly into our lives and our living, right down to our mouths and our hands and our feet, then we lack the supernatural power of Creator God. Because he tells us that those of us that are reborn, that he lives inside of us, and it is impossible, inexplicable to think that God, creator of the universe, the one who made fish to swim underwater, that that entity is inside of you, but you're just like everyone else. Oh, my friends, no. No, no. If this is the truth, then we not only not believe in Christ, but we not live in Christ, because if we truly believe in him, if he truly fills us, then we will live like him. To perfection? Not in this life. But you will live like him. And if we do not, then according to Scripture, we truthfully do not know him. I'm sorry if that's an offense to you this morning. I don't think Peter was too concerned about offense. You read this whole letter and it's like I said, it's, you know, in your face and hitting you in the teeth all the way through. And I think those of us that want to believe otherwise, other than what this letter is telling us, we surely are going to be the saddest of all humanity, because we're just fools believing we're okay when we're not. Many churches today, and certainly I have grown up within the faith community all my life, and so I'm familiar with church as a structure. And there are an awful lot of churches today that have what is called healing ministries. Okay? Now, I want to be real careful here with what I'm saying, but so oftentimes those who are involved in these things have really just grown tired of hearing God's correction in some church, and now they're wounded by it. Now, I'm not saying that no churches have ever hurt anybody outside of Scripture, but more often than not, they have hurt people inside of the Scripture. And let me tell you something else, and again, bear with me. Since when is it the church's job to heal you? Where did that ever come from? I don't read that in Scripture. I thought that was God's job to heal you. I thought it was salvation and the gospel of salvation that heals us. I think you put too much on the church. Listen, the church, and I speak generically, is an imperfect vehicle. And if you're a visitor here today and you're looking for the perfect church, boy, have you come to the wrong church. Because we're not. Okay? And good luck finding it. And as the old saying goes, don't go there because then you're going to ruin it. No, there's no perfect churches. We're a bunch of imperfect human beings. It's not the church's job to heal you. It's Jesus Christ's job to heal you. And then you come into that dynamic in all of its messiness, in all of its glory, in all of its wonderful love, in all of its crazy, crazy messiness, and we live together as a family. Or is that not your family? Because it sure is my family. You should visit with my family. I swear there's some Italian blood in there somewhere, you know. Most of us are Christians. I mean, little brother's a pastor, big sister's married to a pastor, and all different denominations, so, you know, our gatherings are fun. You know? But it's okay, because they're all wrong, I'm right, so. No, it's great. It's we love each other, and you know, there's a lot of debate going on, and yet we never crosses our mind that we don't love each other. That's family. That's this family. So I believe it's God's job. But you know, this whole thing of you know healing ministry, it's good for church attendance. I've certainly discovered that, because what it does is it portrays every other church as bad and abusive for teaching the word of God, and your church is the savior of all those who've been hurt by it. That's classic cultic. You do know that, right? Everybody else is wrong and you're the only one that's right. That is the very definition of cultic. And it's certainly overtly unscriptural. However, it's very today. Welcome to 2025. It's what the masses want. I can't help but think of Fleetwood Mac here. Tell me lies, tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. That's what we want. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 through 4 tells me, hey, preacher, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Itching ears. Now, if you don't know what that means, you've never owned a dog. Or you don't know my dog. Pretty much itching the ears on a tennis ball, and you are the greatest person in the world, okay? That's all they need. Titus also commands me, beyond this passage that Paul wrote to Timothy, Titus commands me to reprimand them sternly. So in light of these directions, tell me, what should I do then as a pastor? What should I be as a man of God? Peter says in this chapter, verse 17, that, and we'll get to it in weeks to come, judgment must begin here in the house of God. This is where it starts. You notice how we as the Christian world, we're always pointing out there and, oh, they're bad and they're evil and they're terrible and we get all crazy political and they're terrible, they're going to burn in hell and everyone's wrong. Everyone's wrong except us. But that's not what we're supposed to be judging. We're supposed to be judging us. This is where it begins. And I don't know about you, but I always figure we got enough issues right here without looking a whole lot out there. For we, the body of Christ, we know the truth, and so therefore we are without excuse. We are absolutely without excuse. We are called into Christ. We are called into the path of discipleship. We, the house of God, are going to be held accountable. Peter tells us that the truth that he has shared is a very real part of the gospel message, the good news of Christ. And that the gospel is going to bring a powerful change to our life. Again, perfection, not a chance. In fact, the older I get, I'm like, you know, Paul the Apostle. You know, he first in scripture early on, he said he was a sinner. And then later on, he was like, man, you know, I think I'm a really bad sinner. And then as he's leaving this world, he's like, I'm the chief of sinners. It's like the longer he went, the more he realized. Now, I don't think Paul was becoming a worse sinner. He was just becoming more cognizant of the fact, you know, that he was a sinner. Well, welcome to getting older as a Christian. That's what should be happening. I think God unfolds this like an onion because we could never take it. And if he just, you know, said, look at this, we'd be like, ah, you know, we couldn't take all of that. We got to like, just give it to me a little at a time. And it's like, you're really bad, Tim. No, Tim, you're really, really bad. Tim, you're bad. I mean, more and more as time goes along. And that's why I think the older you get, if you're walking in Christ, the more you appreciate his grace and his love and his patience and his mercy. Because I was always that guy. I just don't think I understood that I was. Peter tells us that the truth here that he has shared, again, has been part of the gospel message, the gospel that is to bring this change to our lives. Let me ask you, do you really have that true love today? Because that's what Peter's driving home in this passage. That's why I took 2 weeks on this message. I mean, do we this morning trust him with the whole of our care? I mean, does he have all of you? Are we willing to commit the keeping of our souls to him, quote unquote? Not just the eternal realm, I mean right now. Right now in these crazy days. And he says that we are to commit the keeping of our souls to him, not to a church, but to him. Okay? To him. He's our Lord. Or are we attempting to regulate him, as many do this morning? We tend to regulate him to the position merely of Savior. We like that part, right? As I said before, many of us are like, well, I don't really know if I really believe in that whole hell thing, but, you know, just in case. Better go to church once in a while. Hedge my bet because, you know, and listen, I want to be the first to tell you, oh boy, are you wasting your time. You're wasting Sunday mornings. You should go fishing or something. Because that's not going to do anything. This, what we're doing here, the only thing this, when it matters, is that it is a reflection of what is already occurring in us. It's like baptism. We're not washing anybody. We're not, you know, saving anybody with baptism. And that's why Peter was talking about it just recently. He talks about this because it's a reflection of what's already happening. This that we do in this church, this is a reflection of what's already happened and is happening in our lives on Mondays, Tuesdays, and Thursdays. If he's our Lord, are we attempting to put him in that position of just Savior and then we want him to go away? Okay, leave us alone now. I mean, we cry grace, grace whenever anybody tries to speak some truth into our lives. It seems that those who should worry about these things, and this is from my position as a pastor, but it seems that those who should worry about these things, they never do. And those who should not spend all their days wringing their hands. Are you with me? The ones who should worry, they don't, and the ones who I think are faithful and walking in holiness and they don't have anything to worry about, they're the ones who are freaking out about it all the time. How am I to love you on this matter? How do I calm the hearts of those who live imperfect lives in an imperfect world, but they still love Christ deeply and sincerely, and indeed, even with their flaws and even with their failures, they still reflect Christ and salvation beautifully. How am I to love you? How do I set your heart at ease and encourage you while still correcting you, as Titus tells me to do? How do I call out those who are prideful and flippant on the issues of their salvation? Those who readily accept transgression against Christ? Those who are willing to lead double lives over here? And, you know, one at church and one flagrantly rejecting scriptural directions? I think a difficult thing for me. It's certainly a ministerial and preaching dilemma. For I am called as a pastor to love you. And it's really taking me a lifetime to come to understand that. But bear in mind, we're called to love one another. I am not alone in this. It isn't just me towards you. We are called to love one another. And what should that look like? Verse 8 of our text is that key verse again of this passage, and it says, above all things, above all things, above all things, have fervent love for Jesus. Oh, no, it doesn't say that. Should you? Yeah. But that's not what it says. It says, have fervent love one for another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. The word love here, as you might guess, is the Greek word agape. And listen, that little aspect, understanding that word changes the entire context here. This is a love that transcends and trumps everything. certainly trumps all earthly love. Because this is literally God love. This is God love. This is the supernatural stuff. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that love is evidenced by a unity of spirit and mind in the body of Christ. You with me? Let me say that again. Love is evidenced by the unity of spirit and the unity of mind in the body of Christ. Now I want you just to think about out there. Uh-oh. Because you know what? As I said last week, Christian, let's be truthful. We don't do this very well. We just don't. Church splits and church fights and church arguments and all kinds of stuff. So it says, if I'm here, that the love is evidenced by unity of spirit and mind in the body of Christ. So if there is no unity of spirit and there is no unity of mind in that body of Christ, there is no love. That's not a stretch. I'm not torturing scripture to make it say that. You need to understand that this love that Peter's addressing here, this agape stuff, this is more than this mediocre, popish fondness that's expressed by the world today. Love, love, we talk about love all the time, don't we? It's more than the live and let live tolerance that is so expressed by the world today and under this false banner of love. And we often get it. Hey, man, if you loved me, you'd get out of my face. Really? I'm in your face because I love you. It's rather a love that endures. This speaks of a love that sacrifices for others. Not for a day, but for a lifetime. It's a love that is hospitable, the text tells us. A love that is an open book. I cannot say I love you if I'm willing not only to wave you off as you careen towards the cliff at the speed of the world. That alone is not love, but real agape love means I'll step between you and the edge in an attempt to stop you. That's agape love. That is the love of the cross. And if that's true this morning, therefore, that love can greatly hurt you by exercising it. Because while you're trying to wave them off, they may run right over you. It may hurt you to exercise that kind of love, and frankly, it often does. That's why we don't practice it. It is a love, it is the love that allowed Jesus to be beaten beyond recognition, while every punch he had the power and ability to not only stop them, but he could have dropped them all with a word. Do you understand that? Does that not take your breath away? With a word, he could have just sucked the oxygen out of the room, just dropped them all. And he let them beat him, as the Bible says, beyond recognition. That's not worldly love, that's agape. He had the power and the ability to stop that whole thing at any time. He could have destroyed them all with a word, but he didn't. Agape love is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. And no, that's not wedding love. I'm sorry if you had that in your wedding. It's the love of Philippians 2:8 as Jesus lowered himself to become a man. It's the love of Romans 5:8. As he died for us while we were still sinners. It's the love of John 14:3 that says that he is coming back for all of us. It is the unqualified scriptural directive, unqualified numero uno evidence that I am of Christ. Christ. Because 1 John 4:8 tells us that whoever does not love, and the word is agape, whoever does not agape does not know God. Because God is love. Wow, that's kind of emphatic, isn't it? But again, how many of us suffer from this condition this morning, and yet we still want to believe, but I've been going to church all my life. I'm a good person. I tithe. I serve. But do you agape? Because I don't care what you do out there, and neither does God. If you do not agape love as he loves, you do not know him. That's the Bible. That should concern us greatly. And let me tell you something. This is for all the marbles. This is for everything. This isn't a little thing. This isn't a message today to teach you to be a little better or to behave a little better or to get along a little better. No, this message today, this is for everything. This is the difference between heaven and hell, eternity with him or eternity weeping, gnashing of teeth. God does not love like us. That's where the error starts. That's where the problem resides here in 2025. God does not love like this, like us. Agape is not earthly love. Earthly love is self-seeking. Earthly love feels good. Agape is God-seeking and other-seeking. And honestly, often feels really bad. Agape is dangerous. Agape is costly. Agape is as likely to cause you to hate me as love me in return. And if you doubt that, then what about Jesus, who is the perfect expression of agape love? And they murdered him. What did he get for loving them, agape? Murder. And this is evidenced out there every day by people who hate God despite the fact he loves them. And there is this common grace thing where you open your eyes in the morning. You could be the most rotten sinner in the whole world, and you open your eyes and take your first breath, you're still alive. It's called common grace. That he doesn't just drop you where you stand. He just, as the Bible says, he waits and his hand is stretched out still. Come on, man, come home. Agape is truthful forever, faithful always. It's the one issue that separates those two groups I was talking about, the ones who should worry and don't worry, because they're both sinners. That's not the difference. We're all sinners. What's the difference? Agape love, no agape love. Those who should worry, those who should not. Unless we understand what this kind of love really looks like, we can't be expected to live it out. And then if we don't understand what he's asking, we don't understand what this looks like, this love that God has, it's going to fail as the litmus test that it is supposed to be. It's a litmus test. We're supposed to be able to look in the mirror and go, agape love, yes, okay, I'm with him. Agape love, no, I'm not with him. That's the litmus test. And God gives us these opportunities so we know where we stand. And yet some people today know nothing of agape love and they seem unconcerned. And if you're here today, let me tell you something. I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for you. Because we feel a fondness, because we feel a deep emotion for the people around us, that doesn't mean we're agape loving them. The world has a fondness, you know, and a deep emotion for the people around them. See, the difference too here is that this earthly love, this worldly love, that kind of love is sooner or later going to be manifested by almost always in a flash, quickly and inexplicably turning to anger, meaning you go from 0 to 60 in 3 seconds. I couldn't even tell you. I've lost count of how many times I've seen it. People that seemed like they were on the money. I've seen people that's like, I figured they'd be ministry students, you know, and they're on and they're receiving and, you know, taking things to the church and they're, yep, we're with you and we're with Jesus. And I mean, it was like suddenly there was a flash and they're just spewing hatred and vile things. It's because you don't know agape love. The love that you were practicing is the slot machine style love. What do I mean by that? It means you expected a return. And when it was not reciprocated in the quantity and in the quality and the speed that you felt you deserved, the whole relationship was instantly rejected and you walked away. Because it was never about me. It was never about us. It was about you. And there's been a phenomenon that has amazed me through all these decades of ministry. I have watched people in community, not just this one, but in lifetime of community, that they were holding in their pocket maybe 10, 15, maybe two decades of relationship, and in the end they departed in a tiff, sorry Tiffany, erasing those years from their lives, just burning it down. I don't understand that. I just, as a pastor, as a man, I don't get that. Everything that was done, everything they experienced during those years, however joyous, it's now being erased from the hard drive. 10, 15, 20 years. I mean, I don't understand that, because I don't have that many blocks of 10 to 15 years in the totality of my life to spare those. It happens because, again, it was never agape love. It was selfish love. I loved me. You loved you. It is the agape love that causes me to translate my God-given, Spirit-anointed gifts into the service of others. Not optional. God gave me this. I am the good steward. I'm going to invest this for the kingdom's glory. Because it's about them. And Peter, as well as other teachers throughout Scripture, has called us not just to serve, but to serve with anointed gusto. All that we have, all that we are. But when we do, Peter is saying, you are likely, almost mandatory, you're going to experience some fiery trials. Jesus loved that way, and man, he paid dearly for it, didn't he? Well, you're not exempt. I'm not exempt. If Jesus, God in flesh, was not exempt, such love has one overwhelming attribute for you to come to terms about this. It is sacrificial. It gives, even if it pains me. Not for a day, not for a week, but for a lifetime. We are, as true and faithful children of God, to be more than, you know, just passive surrender to suffering. And Peter talks about that here, and that's not something we embrace because we don't want to suffer. We don't like that. I mean, why would we go to any church that actually, you know, paints this as part of the Christian paradigm? So we go down the street, we find another church that's easy peasy and Jesus light, and, you know, it's like the squeezy cheese stuff, you know, that, what is that stuff exactly, you know? It's not real cheese, but we want easy cheese. You know, some crackers, it'll be great. It's not the real stuff, but we want it because it's easy. We are to rejoice that we have actually been chosen to share in something that is so quintessentially Jesus. What's that? Suffering. Suffering. And that's a hard thing to get through. It really kind of takes a lifetime. That's why such love is the express qualifier. It is the litmus test of our faith standing. Hear me now. If you're having trouble with this agape love, I beg you to take a step back and look. Are you sure about where you stand? I won't be there when it's that day for you and Jesus. It'll just be you and Jesus. You want to be sure. It is a love that cannot be mustered up. It is a love that is practiced with a faithful continuance. It is a love that is spirit-filled by God. And only a true born-again believer can know this kind of love. And even then, it's like a greased pig sometimes, isn't it? Trying to hang on to it. The only person who can know this kind of love is the person who has died to the things of this world and now desires to operate in the realm where to live is Christ, and to do so with no reservation. The picture Peter is presenting in this passage over this week and last, and I hope you can carry this home with you, gang. It's a passage where he's drawing a picture of that of a soldier. He puts on the equipment and he goes to battle. Because our attitudes are weapons, gang. The weak or the wrong attitude is going to lead us to defeat personally, corporately, as a church. Outlook determines outcome. And the believer must have the right attitudes if he's going to live the right life. Be sure, Christian. Be sure. And agape is the litmus test. Again, not for a week, not for a month, for a lifetime. Because I promise you, slot machine love, the house always wins, not you. You can take it home for a while, but sooner or later you're going to lose, and you're going to lose big. Isn't it amazing, and looking in this passage today, isn't it amazing that God would love us? It seems to me that we are so often just kind of clowns stumbling through this life, and yet he still loves us. He still loves you this morning. That's not in doubt. The only question this morning is, how much do you love him? And even more than that, how much do you love me? How much do you love the person beside you? Because that's called a church. Let's stand.